Psalm 75 and verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Amen. Let's consider for a while that 75th Psalm, a Psalm of Asaph. Truly, the Psalms are a treasury. I like to think that I know the Bible as much as anyone. I don't ever recall reading Psalm 75 before, though I know I have. And so it begins, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. It's always worth considering when there is repetition in the Bible. Why does it repeat itself? Well, Matthew Henry makes a very obvious point, but perhaps one we would otherwise miss. We must keep on giving thanks to God. Why? Because he keeps on being good to us. He keeps on giving us strength. He keeps on giving us peace. He keeps on providing the things we need to live. He keeps on keeping us safe spiritually. God's kindness in our lives is so often repeated and multiplied that our thanks to him must also be repeated and multiplied. The Apostle Paul perhaps goes further. He says to the Thessalonians, in everything, give thanks. The psalmist focuses on giving thanks several times. Paul urges us to give thanks to God for everything. So I might at this point repeat all those good things that God does for us. But of course, everything in our lives includes those elements and aspects perhaps we are not too keen on. When things go wrong, how can the believer give thanks to God for those things that do not turn out the way we want them to turn out? Well, because God works through all things for his glory and for our good. So when something in our life is troublesome or painful or awkward or difficult, we can, in faith, give thanks to God and give thanks to God again, because we know that in the end, we will be the stronger and the better and the holier for it. Therefore, we can say with Asaph, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. However, he does specify exactly what we are to give thanks for. He mentions, for his wondrous works declare your name is near. So yes, God does provide us with all the regular and usual things of life. But the wondrous things here Asaph has in mind, perhaps the divine interventions, the answered prayers, the supernatural strengths given when we most needed it. And God does sustain the universe, and he provides our food. And yet he also provides those wondrous works in our lives. There are times, I'm sure, when you and me can look back at our Christian lives and know that is when God helped us. That is when God intervened. That is when God once more broke into our space and time, that he might deliver and rescue, and that we might therefore glorify and give thanks to him. And yet Asaph uses an unusual expression. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. And here we have, I guess, a very kind of Jewish expression for God. The name. In Exodus 20 and verse 7, we read, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So to take the Lord's name in vain is to disrespect him. And again, in that same book, in the 34th chapter and the 5th verse, we read, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him," Moses there, "and proclaimed the name of the Lord." God's name, which in certainly the Old Testament is unpronounceable and unfathomable, unrepeatable. We know that your name is near. You know, there is much of God, much of God I do not understand. I cannot stand here and explain it. But I know that he is near. And that the name of God, Asaph dare not write. But he knows that the God of the name is with him. And the God of the name wondrously works in him and for him. And so Asaph gives thanks to God. And then in verses 2 and 3 and beyond, God speaks directly. "When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Selah." "When I choose the proper time, I will judge." Here we have a common theme in the whole of Scripture. God will judge. And God sometimes imposes particular judgments upon individuals. We read this morning once more of God through Nathan pronouncing judgment upon David because of the Bathsheba affair. A particular judgment given at God's time in that life. And yet I wonder here if Asaph is thinking of the general judgment. Now, our world has been allowed to run on and roll on for thousands of years, but the time is coming when the God of heaven will say, "Stop. Enough." And people may look around and say, "Well, when is this judgment day?" And God says, "When I choose the proper time." The timing is not known to us, it's known to him. But judgment is coming, and he will judge uprightly at the proper time. "The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I will set up its pillars, Selah." Now, in the Authorized and the New King James, I think we have the word "dissolved." In some other translations, such as the ESV, we have, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars." I think the word means to fall apart. So I can see why "dissolved" has been chosen. Other translations talk of to tremble and to quake. So the earth and all its inhabitants are quaking, are trembling, are falling apart, are dissolved. And yet in the next line, God says, "I set up its pillars firmly." And so therefore, we appear to have some kind of contrast. And the context is verse 2. Do you remember 20 or 30 years ago when we were told, probably quite rightly, that we had stockpiled enough nuclear weapons to destroy the world 80 times over? And it was a fairly terrifying statistic. And I remember as a child watching one of those government information kind of, it was kind of like a cartoon, what to do in the event of nuclear fallout, which is basically not very much. Or the more recent manifestation of that theme is that, you know, we have 12 years before we alter the climate and destroy ourselves. 12 years, so switch off the lights, don't travel anywhere, all the rest of it. And yet here in verse 3, God says, despite the fact that the inhabitants of the earth are dissolving, falling apart, trembling and quaking, its pillars are firm. You know, I wonder, when we hear these doomsday scenarios, be it the climate or nuclear war, or even terrorism, I wonder if that is in fact a manifestation of human pride. We have the power to destroy the planet. And therefore, we have the power to avert it. We can save ourselves. Well, the God of heaven says, the pillars are quite firm. But, actually, yes, the world will be destroyed. But when I choose to come and judge it, that we cannot avert, that we cannot put off, we cannot avoid it or get away from it. The planet on which we live is quite firm and quite secure. And it can cope with emissions from factories. I'm not saying pollution is a good thing. I don't want to breathe in dirty air and all the rest of it. But basically, we as humans cannot destroy this planet. Because God has given it a sure and firm footing. Its pillars are secure. And though we dissolve and tremble and fall apart, though our societies tremble and fall apart, though morality trembles and falls apart, and everything appears to be falling apart, the one who knows God is quite secure and quite safe. So the world will be punished and judged, but it won't be a result of our human action. It will be during God's timing and according to his will. We're told in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. And God is sustaining the world until that appointed time of judgment. Peter tells the churches to which he writes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7, but by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So let's leave doomsday to the Lord. And in the meantime, know him and love him and serve him. In verses 4 and 5, God continues to speak. This time he addresses what he says to the boastful and the wicked. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. That's very apt. Boastful people need to hear that. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Ah. Now, when I read that, I thought, what on earth does that mean? I understand the first part of verse 4. Some people are boasting, and God says, stop boasting. Well, let's just consider that for a moment. We human beings have nothing to boast about. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar walking along the walls of his palace, admiring the beauty of Babylon? Babylon is now a dust bowl under the desert sand. Or Hitler's Third Reich, which would last 1,000 years. It didn't even make 2 decades. The British Empire, the world's biggest empire we've ever seen. Well, that didn't last long, did it? So in terms of our achievements, we have nothing really to boast about. And spiritually, we certainly have nothing to boast about. If you are to boast, boast in Christ. Boast about his grace. Boast about the cross of Calvary. We have nothing good in us to be proud of or to show off. So boastfulness, I think I understand. But to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. I suspect here that the wicked, and although later on the righteous, are being likened to a horned animal, such as an ox. And evidently, the lifting up of the horn is an attempt to defy the Lord. And if you're trying to attach a yoke to oxen and put it over its neck, by lifting up the head and the horn, it's harder to yoke it. And the wicked will not be yoked. The wicked will not submit to the will of God. They raise their horn, perhaps even in a defiant kind of threatening attempt. They speak with a stiff neck, a neck that will not bend. They will not bow to God. They will not submit to his will. That is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. They will both one day bow to Christ. The believer does it now. The unbeliever will be forced at judgment day. And so this stiff neck, a symptom of pride, a picture of those who will not yield to God's rule and to his kingdom. There are nations today who persecute God's people. There are nations today that boast about redefining things like marriage. There are nations today who kill off the weak before they're even born. All such are a raising of the horn against heaven. But even on a personal, local level, we as human beings, before we accept Christ and the gospel, we raise our horns. You know, we are naturally full of pride. And the gospel humbles us. In order to be saved, in order to go to heaven, you must acknowledge that you're sinful and unable to save yourself. If you think you can save yourself, the gospel is of no interest to you whatsoever. There is no self-help in the gospel. Christ will save, and him alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Verses 6 and 7, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Elsewhere in the Bible, it talks about, you know, strength does not come from the east or the west or the north. Strength comes from the Lord. But here, we're reading of exaltation, to be lifted up. And perhaps there is a question here, from where do we seek praise? From whom do we wish to be commended and exalted? Whose approval do we desire? If we try and be popular in this world, with our colleagues, perhaps with our families, with the people on our street, you will not get very far as a Christian. Christians go against the flow. They stand for things the world abhors. I mentioned before marriage. If you explain to people that you believe in traditional marriage, what we used to call marriage, you are intolerant. You are bigoted. You are narrow-minded. You are offensive. You're this, you're that, you're the other. Or if you believe there is only one way to God, which essentially means that every other religious path leads to death, the same things will be said of you. Exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. If God is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. The only words worth hearing in the whole of either this life or the next are, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Any other praise you receive is worth forgetting. It's what does he say when we stand before him. Exaltation comes neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Some will be exalted, others brought down. And in verse 8, Asaph elaborates on those who were put down. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup." Another interesting expression. "And the wine is red." Okay. It's fully mixed. And he pours it out. "Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." Ah, so now we know who's going to be put down. Those who are put down are the wicked of the earth. Now the wicked of the earth generally do quite well for themselves. They generally attain the seats of power. They get hold of the wealth. They're the influential, popular folk. "And there is a beverage coming their way," says Asaph. "A drink to quaff, which they might not like." The cup in the Bible is often a symbol of God's wrath and judgment. So in Habakkuk chapter 2 and 16 we read, "The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory." Again in Habakkuk, the Lord is holding a cup. Asaph also saw that vision. And yet it's also used in the New Testament also, in John 18 and verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, and we're here in Gethsemane, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And there is the picture of Christ in Gethsemane being offered the cup of the wrath of God. Now, I've done many things wrong in my life. If ever there was a cup of wrath, I deserve to drink it. I'm not a bad person by the standards of the world. In fact, I'm rather good. But the standards of the world, the East, the West, and the South, are of no import whatsoever. By God's standard, I have fallen short, and I deserve to be condemned. I deserve to drink the cup of verse 8. But I thank God for John 18. The Lord Jesus took my cup of wrath, and he drank it full measure. And now there's none left for me to drink. That's the gospel. That's the good news. There's no hellfire reserved for the believer. It's all been spent upon the cross. But what of those who raise the horn, who will not bow to Christ, whose stiff neck will not acknowledge his lordship, nor the saving power of Calvary? Their cup of wrath is still to be drunk. Matthew Henry says it's mixed with the wise ingredients of God's providence. The dregs are the thick, concentrated particles at the cup's bottom. And for those worst of offenders is reserved the very thickest of God's judgment. The deepest. And so Asaph begins by thanking God. But really it's a psalm of how God is going to deal with the wicked. And so we'll return to the thanks of that. So the Lord is holding a cup. The wine is red, and red wine is often a symbol. I know it is in the book of Isaiah of judgment. Who is this coming from Bozrah, whose garments are red? Well, there we have a picture of the Lord Jesus, stained red because of Calvary's cross, stained red a second time because of the judgment on those who reject him. Our twice red Messiah. And the wine is ready. It's already mixed. And it's being poured out. The judge is standing at the door. And the wicked of the earth receive the dregs of that judgment. And then in verse 9, Asaph returns to the style of verse 1. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. He's going to praise God and declare the goodness of God. And Asaph is glad because the wicked are going to be judged. You know, one of the issues which will often come up with unbelievers and believers is why do bad people get away with it? And it's true. Some of them stand trial. But most get away with it. But Asaph is declaring forever the praises of God. He's thanking God because there is justice in the universe. There is a fairness which often we do not see. The wicked are not yet judged, but the judgment is coming. But there's also a positive dimension to this. Asaph is not simply rejoicing that the enemies of God will suffer. But remember, he who puts down also exalts another. Our God is not only righteous and preparing to judge and punish, he's also in the business of forgiving and raising up. And for many, many years now, and many years to come, until Christ returns, there will be human beings in this planet who call on the name of the Lord and they'll be saved. And we have a picture of it in verse 10. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. Well, that'll sort them out. They've spent their lives raising the horn against the God of heaven. And when God says enough, off they come. No more raising it now. Your time's over. What of that second clause in verse 10? But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. We have a great picture here. So here we have this oxen. And there are two. One raises its horn because it will not be yoked. One bows its head that it might serve the master. And we have a picture there of the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever says, I do not want it. You know, Jesus said, put my yoke upon you. We don't like that expression sometimes, do we? Though again, Matthew Henry comments, it's lined with velvet. The yoke of Jesus is lined with velvet. And it is a pleasure, and it is an honour, and it is a glory to be counted his servant, to be his oxen. And we bow before him, and we no longer live for ourselves, we live for him. We no longer speak for ourselves, we speak for him. We're no longer the petty chieftains running our lives and our homes and our hearts. We bow before him, but Asaph rejoices because he knows the day is coming when those who humble themselves before God will be lifted up, and their horns will not be cut off. In fact, God will say, "Now be exalted, lift up your heads, O ye gates." So be encouraged. God will not put up with wickedness forever. And if for this short life you deny yourselves the pleasures of Egypt and you bow your horn to him, the day is coming when the horns of the righteous shall be exalted.